Book of Ezra. Let's go to the background to get a good start so we can finish good. Okay, we're still talking about a book in what was considered historical books of the Old Testament. This time of the book of Ezra is following the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Remember that from our previous studies. The book of Ezra, we're going to look at an outline in a few moments, but as a bit of a background, as we divide the book, it can be divided into two sections. Chapter 1 through 6 as a first section, chapter 7 through 10 as a second section. The first section has to do with the first return of the Jews from captivity led by Zerubbabel. By the way, Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon or born in Babylon. And most historians believe that indeed he was a Jew. However, he was born in Babylon, as his name says. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 starts, "Now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia." And we find in this first section, just as a bit of background, that the book of Ezra begins as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, beginning with the reign of Cyrus. The intent of the book of Ezra, and we'll see this also in Nehemiah, the intent was the return of the Jews to the promised land. But in their return, there was the direct objective to what? Rebuild the temple, begin worship in the temple, and all the feasts and so forth, and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. All that implying that the Jews who returned would be obedient to God's commands. In Ezra 7 through 10, this is when Ezra comes upon the scene, the author of this book. He also returns and leads a second group of people from exile back to Jerusalem or Israel or Judah. The story in Ezra surrounds Jerusalem and the nearby area. That's where all the narrative occurs. Let's talk about the author, although we've already talked about him. So tradition back to the Jewish days all point to Ezra as the author. Although the book does not specifically say that Ezra is the author, there are some internal evidences that would indicate that he is. Tradition says he is, and always it's been non-disputed. But if you look in the book of Ezra, we won't take the time, but I have a couple examples for you there. Whereas the first part of the book speaks in the third person, beginning in chapter 7, verse 28, remember, Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7, we see pronouns like I. Again, internal evidence perhaps that Ezra did, in fact, write it, which is the consensus opinion. And it was written approximately 450, 440 B.C., according to biblical historians. Let's look at some themes, or the major theme, in Ezra. First of all, it provides history, a narrative, an historical link for the people of Israel between the time that they were exiled and then the return of the Jews as we prepare for the coming Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the Jews are in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas when the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth. And so it's an important historical link, and that's why it's included in the books of history in the Old Testament. But I would say more important than that, we see something fabulous here from God's promises. God keeps his promises through the prophets. It's amazing, and I've just listed two here. It's amazing the prophecies regarding the return of Israel historically to the promised land. Jeremiah 29:10 is so specific. It says 70 years after exile, they will return. And sure enough, from the first exile, the first wave of Jews that were taken, 70 years later, we see Ezra chapter 1. You know, prophecy was a big thing back in the 1970s. Some of you weren't here. Many of you weren't here in the 1970s, early 1970s. But it was a big thing. And maybe almost to a fault. You know, that's when a lot of books came out on prophecy and this, that, and the other. But I think we miss that a lot today. What do we do? How do we feel when we read God's Word? How do we respond when we read God's Word and we see how precise the prophecies are and everyone comes true, literally? Worship. Hope for the future. You know, prophecies that have occurred in the past and were fulfilled in the past, brothers and sisters, the prophecies that speak of the future are going to be fulfilled literally exactly the same way. So it should bring us hope. So Jeremiah, for example, and there's several passages that speak of this, speaks of 70 years, and sure enough, it happened. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 says it's going to be Cyrus fulfilling the promise. And sure enough, Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, king of Persia. And over again. So this is a theme that we need to not overlook. Yes, it's a historical link. It's important for history. It's important to see this gap filled between the time the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem until they returned. But yet in there we see God keeps his promises. That is a major theme. Let's look at main characters. Cyrus, king of Persia, mentioned over 30 times in the Bible. The dates there are, again, roughly based upon biblical historians. I was not back there during that time, so I can't have a firsthand account of that. But based upon learned men and history in the Bible, something like that. He allowed the Jews to return to Judah 70 years, as we mentioned, after the captivity. But more than that, allowing, he actively assisted the Jews in building the temple. We're going to say much more about that as we approach the end of our study. The second character, Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He is the one that we see in the first part of the book of Ezra. He is the one who King Cyrus allowed to go back as a leader and an organizer. Haggai, in his book, identifies Zerubbabel as a governor of Judah. He's called a governor of Judah. And as I said, he was in the first wave of the first leaders, he and the priest and other leaders, in starting to rebuild, reconstruct the temple. Other main characters. Ezra. He came, as we've already mentioned, in the second wave. He's one of three key leaders here. Who would be the third key leader? We're going to talk about him next week. Nehemiah. Okay. So second leader returning for reconstruction of Jerusalem. He's a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. So he had a priestly, a scribe and a priest type of role. He restored worship, condemned mixed marriages, renewed the celebration of feasts, and so forth. In fact, in the end of the book of Ezra, you're going to see that he was very strong and harsh on mixed marriages. In fact, some biblical commentators, I think, to their discredit, say that he was wrong, but actually he was not. What caused the nation of Israel, one of the reasons that the nation of Israel were exiled to begin with because of God's judgment, because they what? Intermarried with the Canaanites. Okay? And God did not want any mixture. Because what? That mixture comes corruption and idol worship. And less than full devotion to God. Amazingly, as the Jews come back in the second wave, Ezra is a bit disappointed what he sees. And he begins to, if I can use the term, clean house. And that's what we see in the last chapters of the book of Ezra. Another main character, Darius. King of Persia. Now, there are others in the Old Testament called Darius. It apparently was like John in the U.S., you know. This Darius, he was his reign followed Cyrus. He's presented as a good king. And he helped resume the construction, the temple, provided resources, protect and protection. And last main character we see, Artaxerxes. So both Ezra and Nehemiah returned from Persia to Jerusalem under the reign of Artaxerxes. He started out very critical, but then he became tolerant toward the Jews in the realm and played, again, a key role in the building of the temple. Okay, let's look at the outline now. The purpose of the survey is I can't linger on one particular verse and preach it, right? Purpose of our survey is, yes, get the facts out of each of these books as we go through them, but yet we don't lose sight. It is God's Word, and it's what? Profitable. All right? And we'll get to that toward the end. Outline of Ezra. Remember we said there were two divisions in the book of Ezra. We saw that as we talked about the background. And these two divisions, repeat a bit here. The first one, chapter 1 through 6, return from captivity, the first return, and beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. I won't read through all these things, but it's laid out fairly simple and completely. Second division, chapter 7 through 10, this is when Ezra returns and his reforms. And as I mentioned earlier, he was greatly distressed with what he saw, particularly in idol worship and mixed marriages with pagans. And as you can see in the second section of the outline, point B, part of his reforms were to annul all these mixed marriages. And it was so important that they actually list the names of those who obeyed that. Seems quite harsh to us, doesn't it? But God's justice and as they saw the law and the return to the law, it was necessary. Now we're going to slow down a little bit. Let's look at some key verses. And what I'm going to ask some of you to do is to read some of these key verses. So I'm going to be looking for three volunteers as we have three verses here that sort of capture the book of Ezra. So chapter 1, verse 1. I read part of it earlier. Could I have someone read that, please? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1.
Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Judah, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying...
Okay. We talked about this earlier. What does verse 1 tell us about the book of Ezra? First, it was under King Cyrus, king of Persia, right? Second, mentioned this already, what? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, what happened? Yeah. This pagan king in a pagan land whose country, some 70 years earlier, began to extract the Jews out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and destroy the temple, that same country, and a later king, Cyrus, does the exact opposite and begins to return the Jews. What else did he return, by the way? Absolutely. All the things that were stolen from the temple were returned during this period of time. All because why? Yeah, the Lord stirred. Again, we'll get that in a few moments a little bit more in detail and broadly. So a key passage here begins in verse 1, chapter 1 of Ezra. It sets the basis. Why is all of this happening? Why would a pagan king in a pagan land whose country 70 years earlier destroy and rob and enslave the people, why does that completely change? Because God stirred, God moved. Key to our understanding. Chapter 3, verse 11. Let me set the context for that before I ask for a volunteer to read chapter 3, verse 11. Temple restoration begins, right? And what we see immediately preceding in verse 11 of chapter 3 is the foundation has been laid. In response to that, someone read chapter 3, verse 11. Yes.
They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
Amen. What response do we see from the people? Shouting, worship, praise. Why do we see that response? Because they see before their eyes the beginning of the temple of God. Why was the temple so important? It's where God is to be worshipped. Is that where the presence of God dwelt in a special way, in a certain way, in a particular way. And as we heard last week, of course, God's presence is everywhere, right? But in this specific, particular way, God's presence was there. And if God's presence was in the temple, what did that mean for the nation? Blessings. Assurance. Hope. So they anticipated, when the foundation was laid, the very beginning of this, they anticipated that, and their response was one of giving thanks. Their response was one of praise and thanksgiving. And the response was what? Shouting. It was loud. That's how important it was for the nation. And then one other verse we're going to read of all the verses that are key verses, but chapter 7, verse 10. Would you turn there with me? So remember in chapter 7, beginning in chapter 7, what happens? Ezra is sent back to Jerusalem. Someone read chapter 7, verse 10, please. This is why some of you parents, or some parents, call their sons Ezra. You want him, that son, to be just like this, right? Which of you parents would not want your daughter or your son to be this way? Someone who set their heart to study, to seek, to consider the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it. That's why we call our sons Ezra, even though I don't have a son named Ezra. That's why people call their sons Ezra, because they hope and they pray, God, that this child might be like him. And that was the heart of Ezra after he, soon after he returned. And he begins to work to bring about holiness in the people of God in the book of Ezra. Okay, let's turn to the last page. How about applications? We've really looked at this the whole time. This is kind of what the book of Ezra is about. It starts this way. As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, just as God used a pagan nation to judge Israel, or Judah, his people, he stirred the hearts of worldly leaders to permit, encourage, help the Jewish people return to the promised land. What are the applications from this? First of all, Christians rest in the sovereign Lord God. I would imagine if you or I would have been in Jerusalem when we were would have been enslaved, the temple destroyed, the city destroyed, that must have been quite an discouraging and depressing environment, right? But was God caught by surprise? No, God was actually working and using the pagans to do all of that. So when we are put, when we're enslaved, put in exile, going through horrible trials and testings, what do we often do? We don't trust God. We somehow believe that God's not caring, or that God maybe is not sovereign, as we say and believe, we say we believe. Rest in the sovereign Lord God who rules over all. We see in Daniel chapter 4, someone could turn there please, this general statement made by Nebuchadnezzar after he was humbled in such a statement on the sovereignty of God as it affects our lives as we see things go and come, as we think and we're tempted to believe that things are totally out of control, that the story's over, it's over with, there's no hope. It says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We're sitting here this morning, or standing here this morning, with rebellion in our hearts. We refuse to bow to the sovereign God. Refuse. Absolutely refuse. We want it our way, or we don't want it at all. We want things to work out our way, or we don't want it at all. Nebuchadnezzar came to this after he was humbled. And brothers and sisters, we need to come to this. And even though, as it, we see in the book of Ezra, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, and we are enslaved, and I'm using that historically as an example, God is still sovereign. Even to the extent that in the book of Ezra, we see the very people who did all that completely are turned because God moved in their hearts. Something that would not be expected humanly. So the application, Christians, is rest in the sovereign Lord. You know, resting in the sovereign Lord is more than what the idea of what we think resting, you know. It's obeying. It's submitting. Right? It's more than sitting in my lounger, sipping lemonade. You know, saying, "I don't want anything bad to happen to me." It's trusting, submitting, relying upon. And the book of Ezra certainly teaches us that. Second, Christians, do you lose hope even though the world around us is crumbling into sin and insanity? I like those two words because it describes our society. Sin and insanity. You know, and I could speak for the rest of the day on examples of all that, but I won't. Sin and insanity. You know, what people say and is right, you know, what people say and is wrong is exactly opposite what God's Word says. The things that are being held up as good are actually evil and bad. But do you lose hope? I think every other day I'm ready to throw in the towel, right? How about you? You see something on the news? You see some decision a politician or politics or government makes? You see something happen to a Christian or a Christian organization or a church that is totally wrong? And you're saying, nope, I give up hope. It's over with. Don't lose hope, even though the world around us is crumbling in sin and insanity. Continue to endeavor to be salt and light. You know the passage in Matthew 5, 13 and 16. Could someone read that for me? We're in the world, but what? Not of the world.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
One of the most difficult things for us to be and to do, Christians, is to be in the world but not of the world, right? To be in the world where there's sin and insanity around us and seems to be growing worse and worse. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, Paul writes in Timothy, deceiving and being deceived. And we know that as ages go on here, it's going to get worse and worse. But yet one of the most difficult things we do as Christians is be in the world, be surrounded by all this stuff at work, at school, in your neighborhoods, and your families, yet not be of it. So we're told to live in such a way and speak in such a way that we're called salt and light. That something different should be seen in us. Christ should be seen in our words and our actions. First is losing hope. You know, lose hope. What does that mean? Well, I see all the things going on around me. I think I'm going to stay in my house in Clinton the rest of my life. We can get Amazon to send us food and water, right? Don't even have to go anywhere. And frankly, I feel that way sometimes. Yeah? Maybe I should dig a hole in one of the sides of the hills over there and have a bunker, you know? We have all these thoughts or similar thoughts, but we must not. Within the realm that God places us providentially, in whatever family you're in, neighborhood you're in, your work situation, wherever God has placed you, be salt and light. Don't give up hope. If the Jews had given up hope because everything is destroyed, and I'm sure many, if not most, did, they were totally wrong as far as what God was planning to do, wasn't it? We're slaves in Babylon. It's all over with. There is no temple. There is no city of Jerusalem. It's destroyed. So when that happens to us, we not give up hope because we do serve a sovereign God. Third thing as application. Christians pray that if it's God's will, that we might see another true revival. Another great awakening in the hearts of men and women. Another way we give up hope is, it's hopeless. I'm not going to pray for these people around me. That person will never change. That boss will never be different. Yeah. That neighborhood is always going to be horrible. Pray according to the will of God, if it be your will, Lord, that you might send true revival in this land. Another great awakening. Do you see any text of scripture that tells you how many great awakenings there are going to be? No. When I'm talking about revival, I'm not talking about a meeting you go to for 3 or 4 days in a row and have an exciting preacher. You know, that can be fine and good. But I'm talking about God truly working in the hearts of men and women, in His people, to make us wake up, give us life. And God also working in the hearts of sinners to save them. The book of Ezra gives us hope. You read the book, it almost sounds like it's a dark book, you know. I mean, Ezra's really hard on people when he comes. You know, he tells husbands, Jewish husbands, to divorce their Canaanite wives and send them away, he says. I mean, that's pretty hard. But it's God's character and God's holiness. That's our basis here. The book of Ezra. Keep trusting in the sovereign Lord. Don't lose hope, Christians. Pray that if it's God's will, we might see changes that we would never expect to occur. Anybody have any questions as we have about, and we have about 5 minutes or so?
Why is Ezra and Nehemiah separated?
Most historians say, of course, that separated for convenience only, as they were one book, as we've seen in the past, although these chapters are not that many as compared to Chronicles, First, Second Kings, but still convenience things in more recent days. Originally, this was one book. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. And they're telling basically the same story, a continuation. We'll see next week in Nehemiah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
When you said that Ezra wanted them to divorce each other, would that have been looked upon well with the Lord? Would that have been condoned?
Divorce was not condoned. The prophets during this time, contemporary with the time of Ezra, would speak strongly against divorce. He demanded it. Because, well, no, it's not something he did. But you can read some commentaries that say he did it wrong.
It's almost a form of repentance.
Yeah.
Turn the 180 from the sin that you're in.
Yeah. And let me quickly say, you don't necessarily apply that historically to your day today. It's not necessarily the same thing. Okay? You know, I can't stand my wife. I can't stand my husband. Well, Ezra says, you know, you would be on wrong basis there to claim that passage. So don't do that. But no, it was commanded. It wasn't, and commanded to such an extent, and read in chapter 10, but, that the people that actually obeyed, they're listed out. It's a hard thing for us to read today. But God's holiness, God's standards, were what we were seeking here.
You said Zerubbabel was David of the Davidic lineage. Ezra is of Aaronic. What is Nehemiah?
I don't know.
Okay.
Haven't got that far in my study.
I expect the answer next week.
Oh, wait, I can get it for you right now. You know, the world's knowledge is right at the tip of our fingers if you have a smartphone, right? But we won't do that this morning. We'll find out Nehemiah's lineage, if he had any. He might have been just a good old boy, right? I doubt it. Anyway, yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, do you know God's word, but you don't practice it? Do you know God's word, practice it, but you don't share it? It's absolute priority order, prerequisite order, and all three need to be done by us. All right, would you join with me as we pray, and then we'll have a time of fellowship. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that even when there are difficult passages and context in your word, that it's still just as true. We pray that we would be able to take this historical book, the truths that you keep your promises, Father, the truths that you are in sovereign and Lord over all, and have hope, that we might pray that we would be salt and light, and we might pray, Father, that you would be so pleased that we might see a true revival in this community, this state, this country, this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.